so I don't know, about a year and a half ago, I guess, when Amanda came here to work as our youth director, she took the kids on a retreat. My son was one of them. And her husband, Tim, was a small group leader on that retreat. So during the retreat, Amanda asked him, "So how's it going with the kids?" And he says, "Oh, it's going all right." He goes, "Man, there's one kid who just seems to know a lot of this stuff. He can, like, answer every question." She said, "Well, which kid is that?" And he goes, "Name's Matthew." She said, "Well, you know whose son that is?" He said, "No, that's Corey's son." And he was like, "Oh." And he told me when he got back, he said, then all of a sudden it was like, oh my goodness, he really is Corey's son. His sense of humor, his personality, everything. You know, so I guess you could say it's like father, like son. Now, a couple of years ago, I was driving the boys down to Fred Meyer, and my son Cameron, so I think he was maybe 9 years old at the time, Matthew and I were having this similar conversation about how similar we were in personalities and humor and all that kind of thing. And Cameron says, "Well, Daddy, you and Matthew may have the same personalities, but I got your good looks." I said, "Son, if you got good looks, it's from your mom, not me." Like father, like son. Yeah, or like father, like child, like mother, like daughter, however you want to phrase that. You know, all it means is that people recognize something in the attitude, the humor, the personality in the offspring as they do in the parent. Well, today, Jesus wraps up with this last thesis and antithesis, followed by a command that really sums up everything we have heard so far in the Sermon on the Mount. And the basic command is to be like father, like child. The thesis, as Jesus says, is you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where do we get this from? Well, love your neighbor comes right out of the law. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's been very, very early on that they've been given this law to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Jesus' time, and it had likely been this way for a very long time, the Jews took that love your neighbor as yourself to only mean love other Jews, not so much the Gentiles. So they were allowed and very possibly encouraged to hate the non-Jew. I mean, we know they had no love for the Romans who were there. They definitely didn't like the Samaritans. They make that abundantly clear. And maybe that's why when Jesus told them to love your neighbor as yourself, the first question the Jews asked him was, oh yeah, smarty pants, well, who is my neighbor? And of course, Jesus goes on and gives them the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you don't know that, you'll have to look it up because I'm not going to go through it here. But what he teaches them in this parable is that whoever is in need of compassion and mercy, that is your neighbor. And so it may be this misunderstanding of love your neighbor that led to the second part of this phrase of hate your enemy. Because that's nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. God never commanded them to hate their enemies. But I kind of get where they might have been coming from on this. If you look at like Psalm 139, King David writes, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Okay, that might have fueled a little bit of that hating your enemy bit. But I think even in David's, I call them hate psalms, that's probably not the best term for him, but even in his hate psalms, I think what David's doing is what was called a pledge of loyalty to the king. So it's that basic idea that I hate your enemies, those whom you favor, I will favor, that kind of an attitude. Because the Old Testament actually prescribed kindness and compassion and mercy to our personal enemies. We just read this in Exodus 23, where it says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. We see the same idea in Deuteronomy 22, Proverbs 25. Yet, apparently, hate your enemy was very much part of the mindset of the Jews of that day. So while they would love their neighbor, as long as they were Jewish, this was a very, very limited love. I think it's probably safe to say that there weren't a lot of Gentiles vacationing in Palestine in those days. So then the question for us is, how then do we treat our enemies? Well, Jesus says in verse 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Whew. Now that's a very countercultural message that Jesus gave, not just for the Jews of that day, but for us today as well. So let's talk a little bit about loving our enemies. Now last week, Steve went through the text where Jesus talked about turning the other cheek when someone strikes you. And that could be a physical thing, but likely meant insult, slander. And right after this, Jesus says, "And you are to love those who do those very things against you." And that goes against everything in our natural makeup. But you need to understand, Jesus here is not speaking about having warm, fuzzy feelings of affection for our neighbor. Because love here, it's that agape or agapao, is a verb. It's an action. So it's not that we should have warm feelings of love towards our enemies. Rather, we deal with our enemies by doing the loving thing for them. We see that in that Exodus 23. God doesn't say, you know, if you see your neighbor's donkey, go over and give it a big hug and put a ribbon on it that says, "You're my best friend." No, it's an action. He says, you help him out. You even help your enemy. Romans 12, 17 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Romans 13, 10 says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So where the people's love was very limited in scope, Jesus commands here a love completely without limits. A love that does good to others regardless of what they've done to us. So it means that our neighbor may just indeed be our enemy. And it doesn't matter what culture, what society you come from, that teaching right there is radical. So how are we able to do this? How are we able to love neighbor and enemy? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, gives an absolutely brilliant insight to this. He says, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. Now, if you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. But if you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." He goes on, says, "The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning." I think we've probably all experienced this, a friend that we have that when we first met him, we're like, nope, and now they're a good friend. And I know that some of you have spouses sitting here today that you really didn't like at all when you first met them. And now they are your greatest enemy. I'm just kidding. I hope not. But I think before you even get to the action of loving your enemy, you need to ask yourself a very, very important question. Who is my enemy? You see, we have to confess who our enemy is, because until we name them, we really can't live out these words of Jesus. Until we're able to invite them out for coffee, invite them over for dinner, to treat them as a neighbor, to love them as we love ourselves, we're not living this command out. So who is your enemy? You look at Jesus. I mean, he healed a Roman soldier's servant, healed another one's son. And these guys were enemies of the Jews, but not to Jesus. To Jesus, they were his neighbors. And friends, there's no magic formula here. It's simply taking a posture of love towards everyone that God puts in your path. So maybe, I guess, the better question would be, who are you treating as your enemy? You know, who are those that you claim to love, but you don't? Those that you gossip about or avoid. Those you label. Those people who, dang it, just tick you off. Because love is treating others as we would treat ourselves. And this can't just be lip service, friends. You can't just talk about it. No. This is done by extending in real actions the love of God to everyone. It means making our enemies our neighbors. And Jesus also goes on and instructs us to pray for them. Boy, I tell you, it's hard to keep hating someone when you are lifting them up consistently in prayer before our holy God. That hate begins to melt away because God's not going to let you hold on to that. He's going to remind you that you have no right to do that. And I think it is just impossible to keep hating someone when you're praying for them. I think eventually you're going to be loving them. So then the question I want to look at is why? God, why is this so important? What is it about loving our enemies that Jesus makes such a big deal about it? Well, he gives us the reasons. The first is in verse 45. He says that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So the Jewish mind would definitely understand this statement to mean essentially what Jesus is saying is it makes us like God. Like father, like child. You know, people who know my dad, I think there's a few of you in this congregation who know my dad and have seen his artwork. My dad is a great painter. And when they see his artwork, I mean, it's just incredible. And then they'll come and look at my artwork and go, wow, what happened? But they'll look at my artwork and they'll always say, well, we sure see where you get your talent from. Now, I don't feel like I'm in any way being as close to as talented in art as my dad is. But what a great compliment that they would even see just a little reflection of my dad in my art. So Jesus is telling us that if we want to be like our Father, we have to love like Him. He shows us this in verse 45. As he continues, he says, God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, if you impartially love your enemies as well as your friends, you are demonstrating the same impartial love that God shows to His creation in shining the sun down and sending the rains down on the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. That is a very broad scope of God's love. That is an unlimited love. So Jesus goes on then with the second reason, verse 46. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? So in other words, this love for enemy, sets us apart from the world. Now we've talked about tax collectors, you probably know this already, but they were Jews who were working for the Roman government, collecting taxes from their fellow Jews. And it wasn't just collecting taxes, they were collecting a lot more to pad their own pockets. So they were wealthy and extremely despised. And so Jesus kind of holds them up as an object lesson. I always wonder how Matthew felt about this, because he was a tax collector. If he was going, that is bad if we're being used in this kind of way. But Jesus says, look, even these horrible, double-crossing, no good tax collectors, even they love their buddies. He says, if you love those who love you, big deal. So you're at least as good as them. And then he underscores this thought by saying something similar. He says, oh, you greet your own people. Well, bravo. But even the people who don't know God do that. Jesus is teaching us that this love must rise above the common love of the unbeliever. You know, if you think about this, There are lots of people out there who are honest, ethical, generous, never cheat anybody, and yet they will quickly deny Christ. They will call you an idiot for believing in him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I call him MLJ for short, we're close that way, he says in response to this very idea, he says, now the Christian, by definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He goes beyond and does more than that, he exceeds. He is separate from all others, and not only from the worst among others, but from the very best and highest among them. So the question here is this, is my love more than what the world displays? I mean, is there something in my love that cannot be explained naturally? Do I love greater than the person who even denies Christ? Because if I'm only loving those who are easy to love, well, I'm missing something. And then I have to wonder, do I really even understand the love of God for me? Jesus commands this because this all points to the perfect love that God has for us. Because let's face it, we don't deserve it. Scripture reminds us that we were once enemies of God. And so, humanly speaking, there is no good reason why God should love you or me. And it's the same way with our enemies. Is there any good human reason we have to love our enemies? No. Except that God wants us to. Because it's a reflection of his love. And like I said, this does not come naturally to us at all. We need the power of God for this kind of love. And that's the point that Jesus is making, I think, as he gives us this summary statement, which basically sums up the whole Sermon on the Mount to this point. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Uh-oh! Wait a minute here. We have to be perfect. That's setting the bar really high. It's like, I get the whole thing of trying to be like God, but perfect? If it's perfect, I'm tapping out. I'm done. I'm out. Okay, so if you're feeling that way, don't tap out yet, okay? Just hang in there. The Greek word for perfect is really interesting word. It's the word teleos. And it's got a very rich, deep meaning. First, it has absolutely nothing to do with kind of an abstract, mysterious perfection. The sacrifices that were required without blemish were to be teleos. My mom is teleos compared to a baby, because that word is also used to describe someone who is fully grown in stature. A PhD has reached a teleos understanding compared to a grade school kid. It's very complete. And so this word really gives the idea of it being functional. Something is considered teleos if it has fully realized its purpose for which it was designed. So I have this little black clasp that goes on the bottom of my guitar that holds my guitar strap on. It's just this little tiny thing. But it was designed to fit the peg on the bottom of my guitar perfectly. And it does a perfect job of holding my strap on. And if I need to take the strap off, it comes off very easily. So we would say that that little clasp is teleos, because it exactly fulfills the purpose for which it was designed and for which I bought it. So when we look at this word perfect, teleos, there's very much a sense of fulfilled purpose, completeness, maturity. So when Jesus tells us to be perfect, what does that look like for us? Well, let me ask you a question that maybe helps us kind of understand this. For what purpose were you created? Now, I'm not talking about vocation or anything. I'm talking very broad picture. For what reason did God create you? Well, you were created to look like God. In Genesis, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And this love for our neighbor, and especially this love for our enemy, is the hallmark defining characteristic of someone who is teleos, someone who is reflecting the image of their Father in heaven. Look at Jesus on the cross. He's up there dying a criminal's death, even though he hadn't committed a sin. And what does he say? Father, just destroy him now and let's be done with this. No. He says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. That is teleos. That is perfect love. You might be saying, yeah, that's great, but I don't love like Jesus does. Well, no, of course you don't. Neither do I. Everett Worthington, in his writings on forgiveness, says this: the perfection God wants for us is an unreachable ideal within the span of our earthly life. Oh. It is intended not to create despair or striving for the impossible. Oh. But to create a goal that can only be pursued in humility by reliance on God. Ah, there it is. Friends, there's no other way to do this. Jesus knew that when he told us to be perfect. If you try loving others, especially your enemies, out of your own strength, you are going to run out of love just like a car on empty in the middle of a desert. We pray. We surrender. We empty ourselves to be filled by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way this love is going to happen. Because when we love without limits, we reflect our position as children of our Father in heaven, and people may just look at us and say, wow, like father, like child. Let's pray. Father, we openly confess that we need your help to be perfect as you are perfect, to love those who not only love us, but who are also our enemies. Father, you know it's not natural for us to love those who hurt us, who offend us, who are different from us, but you love them. And you have commanded us to do the same. And so help us surrender our emotions, our reactions, our prejudice, and pray for them and love them and offer mercy and compassion to them without hesitation. God, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as we join together in singing our hymn.
Now together we profess our Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Scripture encourages us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions.